Good morning, everyone. Good to be here. So if any of you were to come by the church on any given Wednesday morning, you would find a circle of maybe 15 to 20 women engaged in a Bible study. So back in January, we determined that we were going to study the book of Hebrews. And our usual format is to cover about one chapter every week. Well, those of you will remember that first week we got as far as verse 4. And why, you ask? Because there were so many questions, so many diverse opinions, so many other topics that people wanted to discuss, such as angels. Like, do they really exist? And how does the Trinity work? And what's a Jewish Christian? Stuff like that. The discussion was rich and it was stimulating, and each week the questions continue as we progress, slowly but surely. And this kind of stuff really delights me. I look on this kind of chewing on Scripture, ruminating on it, as something that's really healthy. Now, there was a time long ago, when, as a somewhat less mature Christian, I would say, when I might have been uncomfortable with so many questions, where I might have held to the belief that, you know, if the Bible says it, it's true, and you just got to accept it. Where I might have been concerned that so many questions, that it was an indication of a lack of faith. Well, I certainly do not believe that anymore. What about you? Have you ever wondered if a story that you've read in the Bible is true? Did it really happen that way? Have you ever wrestled with Scripture or pondered about how what you believe about something, say something like money or divorce or gender equality or sexuality or whatever, have you ever pondered whether your beliefs line up with church doctrine or with the Bible? And perhaps worried that any misalignment pointed to a lack of faith? Or wondered if it was okay to doubt and still be in God's good graces. Well, today we're going to look at a story from the Bible that I hope will put any such concerns at ease. Because this story highlights God's acceptance of our doubts, our uncertainty, and our questions. And I hope that this story will help us consider that perhaps having faith is not so much about being certain about what we believe, and not so much about believing the right things, as it is about having an honest and authentic relationship with Christ. So let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to Mark 9, and we are going to read from verse 14. Now, to set the scene, Jesus and three of his disciples are just returning from what we call the Transfiguration, this incredible mountaintop spiritual experience where they have they've heard God's voice and they've caught a glimpse of eternity. So verse 14 starts out, "When they," that's Jesus and the three disciples, "came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'You unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, It immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. So let's try to picture what's going on here. As Jesus and his three disciples come down off the mountain, they find the other disciples embroiled in a heated argument with the religious leaders. And there's a crowd of people around them, just, you know, watching and listening and, you might say, gawking. And Jesus says, you know, "What's all this about? What's going on here?" And the man in the crowd offers an explanation. He tells Jesus about his son. Now, the Bible describes him as being possessed by an evil spirit. Some people might suggest that what's described sounds a lot like epilepsy. But the nature of the ailment isn't the main point here. The main point is that the man has brought his son to Jesus in the hope that he would heal him. Now, it's a step that would have demanded a certain measure of faith, right? If he didn't believe that Jesus might be able to do it, he wouldn't have come, would he? Right? So, but when the father brings the son to Jesus, looking for him, Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's up the mountain getting transfigured, like, as if. But his absence should have been an issue because sometime earlier, Jesus had given authority to his disciples both to cast out evil spirits and to heal. And these disciples had been doing both with success for quite a time now. So give it a shot. This man brings his son to the disciples and asks for help. And I'm sure, given past results, everyone expected to again have positive results. They probably prayed over him and laid hands on him and spoke the name of Jesus with authority like they'd always done. They did everything right. But this time, nothing happens. For some reason, their efforts are futile. The boy is still having seizures right in front of them, and they are baffled. Have you ever had an experience like that? You have a problem. Perhaps you're unemployed and you hear of what you are sure is the perfect job for you. And you pray and you pray and you pray and you put it out there, you do everything right, and you get passed over. Or you put your house up for sale, believing that you are following God's will by moving. And it sits on the market month after month. Or you're single and your heart longs for a godly partner who ends up betraying you. You do everything right. You pray, you believe, you call on the power of Jesus' name, you ask other people to pray for you. You come to church faithfully and you proclaim your belief in Christ's power to heal and to provide. And still, nothing changes. And you are baffled. What happens then? You know, what does that do to your faith? Now, it must have been the disciples' inability to heal the boy that stirs up this argument with the religious leaders. Maybe they're going, what good are you? And the disciples are defending themselves. Maybe they're defending Jesus, offering some excuses, maybe throwing theological arguments around. Who knows? We're not privy to that. Maybe they're even arguing among themselves, you know, do this, try that. What's going on? You know, what are we doing wrong? But it must have been really humbling and disheartening for those disciples, as it is for us, when we do everything right and nothing happens. Now, once Jesus has heard what the ruckus is all about, his reply shows, you know, maybe like exasperation, perhaps. Exasperation with the disciples, the religious leaders, the crowd. You know, you unbelieving generations, he says. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? He asks. But then he turns his attention to the boy. Now we expect some action, right? We expect that things are going to get immediately better because Jesus is on the case. Look what happens. The boy has another seizure. And isn't that the way things go sometimes? You know, if we're honest, isn't it? It's the way things go. We sometimes tell people, that, you know, you just come to Jesus, your lives are going to be immediately better. But that isn't always the case. Sometimes their lives become more difficult for a time. And sometimes what our hearts most desire never comes to pass. And we wonder what God is up to. We are uncertain. How long has he been like this? Jesus asks the father, as if he doesn't know, right? Since childhood, the father answers, and it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. The question that Jesus poses to him allows that father to tell his story, to enter into this relationship with Jesus. More than that, he tells his story, it allows the father to share his heart. The question invites the father to come to Jesus, you know, just as he am, hard facts and this aching father's heart, aching father's hope. Maybe it's not a stretch for some of you to think about or imagine what this man might be going through. You know, his child has been afflicted for years. He's likely taken him to doctor after doctor after doctor and priest after priest after priest and prayed till he's blue in the face and tried this home remedy and that home remedy and sacrificed this and that. He's done everything possible, but so far nothing has worked. Now he's heard about Jesus and his miracles and hoping against hope and wanting to believe it might be possible. He's brought his child to his disciples. They aren't able to do anything. Crumb. Boy's still having seizures. Who could blame this man for doubting? Who could blame him for being unsure? If you can do anything, he says to Jesus, take pity on us and help us. You know, his plea expresses both faith and doubt. It's all mixed up together in this father's heart. You know, I think it takes courage for him to even ask for help. And I can see why his request to Jesus starts out somewhat guardedly. You know, like, if you can do anything. You know, this father is totally engrossed in this plea. Take pity on us, you know, like he is part of this affliction as well. My son's affliction is my affliction too. Help us. If you're a parent, I'm sure you can relate. What the father is asking for is help, but what he is calling on is the compassion of Jesus. And how does Jesus reply? You know, if you can. If you can. I don't know how you read that, but I read this as Jesus saying, of course I can. There are no ifs. I can do it. But then he makes this statement, everything is possible for one who believes. Now, maybe you have heard this phrase bantered about. But it's important not to misconstrue this statement. This isn't Jesus saying, name it and claim it, buddy. Right? He's not saying, the more certain you are, the more I will give you whatever you ask for. Right? We all know that it doesn't work that way. This is Jesus saying, the question isn't about what I can do. The question is, do you believe? I wonder if this question might have dashed the father's hope, because the faith he needs to heal his son is a faith that he doesn't have, or so he thinks. All he's got is this mustard seed-sized faith, right? It's just big enough that he's brought his son to Jesus. It's big enough to ask for help, and it's big enough to recognize how limited it is. And he replies, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. He's saying, you know, I believe in what you can do, or at least I want to believe it. Or, I believe, I don't understand it all, but I'm willing to learn and I'm willing to hang in there until I do. James Edwards says in his commentary on Mark's gospel, true faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. The father didn't try to hide his doubt, his uncertainty, right? And I, for one, am glad he didn't, because his honesty has been a real encouragement to me. It's helped me to admit that sometimes I'm uncertain too. And it's helped me to understand that having doubts and uncertainty does not cancel out faith, right? Like this man here, I too have a child, and out of a desire to protect their privacy, that's how you do it, I'm going to be intentionally vague about details. But one of my children had an affliction of sorts for many, many years. And I prayed so many prayers and spoke so many words of encouragement to them, in just assuring them, you know, about God's love and God's faithfulness and God's desire for them to have abundant life and for them to be whole and to give us the desires of our heart. And I don't know, it was like I was one of those disciples unable to heal that boy. It wasn't easy to always be positive. It wasn't easy to keep on believing. After so many years of praying for my child, this father's plea was my own. Lord, I want to believe, but I'm really hurting for my child, and I just don't understand what you're doing. Lord, I know you can, but I'm really not sure that you will. Lord, I don't know what to do anymore. Help me to trust you. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Can you relate to that? Part of you believes, part of you doubts, part of you says yes, part of you says I'm not sure. Part of you has faith, part of you is afraid. Have you been there? Mm-hmm. The Father's words are our words. They are honest words, real words, words we'd like to shout ourselves. And you know what? They are biblical words. This kind of wrestling with God is okay. We see it throughout the Bible. Look at Job pushing back at God. Look at Jacob wrestling with God. Look at Moses saying, no, not me. And I dare say, look at Jesus himself. Even though Jesus had this perfect faith, we find him asking God the Father to alter his plan to redeem the world. The Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, we read of Jesus saying, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Push back. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Author and pastor Greg Boyd says in his book, Benefit of the Doubt, the very fact that Jesus tried to influence the Father to change the plan demonstrates that his perfect faith and obedience didn't mean he never struggled and never tried to push back on God's plan. And then we have another example of Jesus as he's being crucified, questioning God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27. Even though Jesus would have been aware of the plan involving this very sacrifice, it seems that in this horrible, horrible moment, he questions it. "God, why have you abandoned me?" Would you say that Jesus lacked faith at that moment? Or doubted or didn't believe? I don't think so. I think I would suggest that what we see here is an illustration of Jesus' authentic and honest relationship with his Father. Greg Boyd says that his cry demonstrates that cultivating a faith relationship with God has everything to do with the honesty and authenticity of the relationship. And that faith is more about committing to this type of close, authentic relationship with God than it is about being certain of what we believe. Relationship over being certain. Now, if Jesus could cry out and question God as he hung on the cross, we are in good company when we cry out and question God too, aren't we?
Yeah!
This is good news, right? It's okay to question. The Father in this story is demonstrating the same kind of honesty, the same kind of investment in an honest relationship with Jesus. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And it's like this honesty gives Jesus room to do what only he can do. He rebukes that evil spirit and the boy's healed. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him to his feet and he stood up. Like, notice that Jesus didn't say, "Sorry, nothing I can do from you. You don't have enough faith." He didn't say, "Come back later once you've learned more about me." And he didn't say, like, "Once you clean up your act, then I've got something for you." He accepted that Father's faith, imperfect and uncertain as it was, as enough. It was sufficient. And to me, that says that doubt doesn't cancel out faith, that questions are acceptable, and I'm not going to be condemned for pushing back or getting angry with God or being disappointed with whatever he deigns to give me. And I would even go so far as to suggest that a little bit of doubt can be a good thing, because that can motivate us to study more and read more and ask more questions and talk to other people more. And what can come out of that is a deeper, more honest and authentic relationship with Christ, right? I like this analogy I read from Ray Stedman's writings. He says, "Think of doubt as a kind of immunization. When you get a flu shot, you are actually given a tiny portion of the illness. That tiny portion is just enough to activate your antibodies so that you have the strength to fight off the illness later. In the same way, a portion of doubt can actually end up helping to build a much stronger faith." And I bet that's what's happened to the Father in our story this morning. And I wish we knew the rest of his story. We can only surmise. As you ponder this simple prayer, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief," I hope that it will give you the courage to be honest with God. I hope that it will give you the humility to express any questions you have, and that you will be confident that you can ask these questions because you are convinced that God is for you. He's not against you, and that Jesus came to save the world, not to condemn it. And I hope that it will build up your faith and indeed foster a more honest and authentic relationship with God. Let's pray. Father God, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and how it is still so living and active and still challenges us today. And God, I pray that we would have the boldness and the humility to ask our questions, to be real with you, knowing that you love us just as we are. And for that, we thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.